You ever had a meal and you kind of felt, wow, that meal is kind of leftovers of leftovers? It's kind of that way with this sermon. Acts chapter 2, 36 to 41. Let me read the verses before we pick them apart. This is the day of Pentecost. We've talked already a bit about it. This is one of the most central passages of the New Testament. We have seen in that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he continues to describe the foundation of the early church, foundational to understanding of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward of this perverse or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In the summertime, one of the most startling things that can happen to an unsuspecting victim is to be stung by a hornet or a wasp or a bee. As soon as I say that, I notice a few of you wince as you think about an experience or two you've had with that very thing. For most of us, it is an unexpected, hurtful experience. And for a few, it can be even a dangerous encounter. The suddenness startles us. And I know every time I get stung, I get angry that I got stung, that I didn't pay attention to what was around me, because usually you walk into it. And it's usually partly your fault for it happening. The suddenness that strikes us was very similar to the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem were celebrating Pentecost, and they heard a commotion. So, of course, as many of us would do when in a crowded city, probably near the temple, maybe right in the temple, they were attracted to find out what it was all about. And suddenly they were faced with a truth that none of them had realized before. Today we want to consider this thought that when man is convicted, he will obey when God calls him. Following Peter's sermon, and we've gone through the sermon already, he does something beyond just preaching. We see the conviction. Verse 47, he's talked about the fact that they're responsible for the death of the Messiah, for the death of their king. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were stung. Suddenly, all of a sudden it opened up before them that something they had never come to recognize. Some of them had seen Jesus. Some of them had seen his miracles. But they didn't recognize who he was. And now here they are face to face with the fact of what has happened. The group had heard the thousands of celebrants of Pentecost who heard their own languages and the wonderful works of God. Now their attention was captivated by Peter, who proclaimed to them the truth of who Jesus was. Remember his last declaration. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's a powerful statement. we really could stop right there. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. We talked about that in the previous sermon, so we won't belabor that thought. That he is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah, the one promised from the very beginning to Adam and Eve when they failed God, the one who would come and be the anointed one of God. Peter is very plain in his charge, isn't he? He says, you are responsible. Well, that's kind of putting it right there in your face, isn't it? You are responsible. You crucified him. Even if you were not screaming for his blood, which many of these people would not have been, because we know that the trial was done partly in secret and nighttime and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, even though they may not have verbally said, crucify him, nevertheless, they are charged with the death of the Messiah. To think that Jesus of Nazareth was both God and Messiah, and they had helped to kill the Messiah, such thoughts were stunning. How could it be? Yet the deed was done, and Jesus had been raised from the dead. The Father had exalted the Son. It was true that even when Jesus arrived, the angel announced this newborn child in Luke 2:11 as a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But now at Pentecost, it is time for the entire world, not just a few shepherds, not just Mary and Joseph, not just the older people that come to the temple, but it's time for the world to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have the awakening of the audience to Peter's accusation. That word pricked in their hearts is a very fascinating word. It's the same word that's used in the Greek in John 19:34 when it says one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Very sharp. You see, what Peter preached hit them in the heart. Have you seen somebody say and pound their chest and say, that got me right here? That's what happened that day. That's the reaction of the people. God's Holy Spirit brought conviction upon the audience to that point that they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we deliver ourselves from this charge of crucifying the Son of God? We live in a society today that doesn't want to think about their responsibility towards God or their responsibility towards His Son. When people come to comprehend their responsibility for the death of Christ, it hits them right here. I am convinced there are people today that profess to know the Lord that have never been hit right here. Because they don't really believe that they're all that bad. I mean, I wouldn't have put Jesus on the cross. You've heard people say that, haven't you? My friends, every one of us is guilty before God for the death of His Son. Jesus, in speaking to some very high and mighty men in His time, said these things in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, I don't know if you remember a few years ago I was preaching on that verse, and I was given the illustration of seagulls and how that they drop these things and that are hard-shelled in order to eat the membrane that's inside. And that's kind of the picture here, that if we fall on him, we will be broken. We'll be like Humpty Dumpty. Yes, not very nice picture, but If we don't fall on him, he will grind us to powder, which is far worse. To be ground to the powder. And that's exactly what happened to that generation who rejected the Son of God, who deliberately had him put to death. If a person's heart remains untouched, eventually they will be brought under the crushing judgment of the righteous judge. And we don't say that because we're proud, because we're better than somebody else. We're not. Every one of us deserve that crushing judgment. But by God's grace, when we come to acknowledge that we're responsible for the death of the Son of God, God in his mercy comes in and changes us. In case you think this is merely a coincidental reference, tying these two texts together, but notice the context of Matthew 21. Go back to verse 33. Jesus warns, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, an ethnic." In other words, the Gentiles will come into the kingdom that belonged to you and you have rejected, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's precisely what Peter's preaching here in Acts 2, is it not? He's saying, you killed the king, and unless you repent, it will be given over to others who will accept the king. He is preaching that the very king promised by the prophets had come, and he was king for anyone who would submit to his rule. And that's why we read that passage earlier in Isaiah 60. Let's go back there a minute again. "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of the rising." It won't be just the mean people amongst the Gentiles. It will even be the important ones who will come and lay themselves before this king and say, "You are King of kings and Lord of lords." So it was a responsibility for all people to cry out for forgiveness. Peter points out the need for the confession. Given the response of much of the crowd, Peter tells them what they must do. He's not hesitant. He's not shy about what needs to be done. In verse 38, he said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." You see, Peter begins with the most important issue of all. He begins where John the Baptist began. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start at verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, it isn't but a few months later that Jesus comes along in Matthew 4:17. And what does he say? And by the way, if you go back to the verses before, you find some of the quotes from Isaiah. "People sat in darkness, saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has come." Verse 17. "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say," what? "Repent." "For for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what does Peter start by saying? What must you do? You must repent. The Greek word repent is a mind action, activity. It literally means to change your thinking. The Greek authority Vine says in the New Testament, it always means a change for the better. So Peter is calling the mostly Jewish crowd to enter a new way of thinking about their lives. The old covenant was dying, and the king of David's lineage had conquered sin and death. To outwardly show their attitudes towards Jesus, that they had changed, Peter says, be immersed, be baptized. Now let us be sure this Greek word comes from the cloth dyeing industry. And when somebody baptized a piece of cloth, it was saturated with the dye. And that's the picture of baptism. You see, we get the teaching parts of the New Testament, we're told the picture of baptism shows two pictures, two simple pictures. First, it pictures Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. And secondly, it pictures the believer's commitment to dying to their self, burying their sin with Christ and raising to a new life. Therefore, although baptism does not save, it was clearly connected with repentance because it showed that there was a change of life in a person's heart. One must be careful in our treatment of baptism. Taking the entire scope of scriptures, we believe that works do not save, and therefore only faith alone saves, and baptism does not save. But we also believe a true convert will want to repent and be baptized. In fact, if the Holy Spirit has ever stung you to recognize your responsibility to God, you ought to be baptized. If you have not been as a believer. Hebrews 6:9, the writer says, there are things that accompany salvation. Salvation comes because of faith and only because of faith. But once one is saved, there are evidences of conversion. One change is a change of mind towards sin and towards God. When one says that Jesus is the Lord of one's life, you expect that Jesus is becoming important in their life. He isn't just a convenience or something you know you take along because, well, it gets you somewhere in your world. I know of people that go to churches and they would never come to church our size because there's not enough contacts for their business. My friends, that's not the purpose of Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is honor the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. If there is no change, one has to at least suspect the profession. It'd be like a man saying, I'm a carpenter. He has no tools. He's not going to work. He's not preparing. I remember when I was a young man and I needed a job, I applied, and the church I went to, a man made cabinets, and he hired me. And within 2 or 3 months, he let me go. He said, well, you know, you're not buying tools. Now, I was just out of Bible school. I had no money to buy tools. That he didn't ask about that part. But anyway, but he could see that that wasn't really my aptitude. And so because of that, He just felt I'd be better off doing something else. But there are people who say they're Christians, and they do not have tools that show they love the Lord. Something is desperately missing in much of Christianity today. You can go down the street and find a church where you can get entertained. But churches are not for the purpose of entertaining. They're for the purpose of sharpening our walk with the Lord and causing us to want to serve Him with all our being because we owe so much to Him. Isaiah, in foreseeing the new covenant, cried out in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah is such a beautiful book. You wonder, he had to be inspired by the Spirit of God, didn't he? To be able to say some of the things he said without any knowledge that we have as New Testament Christians. He says this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come. Yes, buy and eat. Buy without money? Wow. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, there's a hunger on the part of a person who is saved to seek after God. Peter puts it this way, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Thirst after the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. You see, Isaiah foresaw that those of the new covenant would hear. In the same way of paying attention and acting what they heard. People of the new covenant want to hear. They give heed to what is spoken of in God's word. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 4 speaks of God giving a leader and a commander. In Isaiah 55, 4, I have given him, again this is speaking of the Messiah to come, I have given him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander. What good is a leader if nobody follows them? What good is a commander if no one will listen to the commands? Your army is going to be useless. The Messiah is a leader. He is a commander. He is to be obeyed. Verse 5 then gives the promise given to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knowest not. Nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. And for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. You see, that's what Peter's saying, isn't it? Verse 39 in Acts chapter 2. He's quoting these verses from the Old Testament and saying, here is the truth. Believe it. He is the one who is promised in the Old Testament, who is coming anew. Furthermore, in that passage in Isaiah, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Is there a sense of urgency in that? Call upon the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near. We have no guarantee when life shall end. It is very important at the moment we know the gospel to be true, that we are stung by the reality of the truth of our sinfulness, that we get down on our knees and that we repent and get baptized and follow the Lord. Now, we don't have a baptistry here, but if somebody wants to follow the Lord in baptism, hey, we'll get a baptistry somehow. We'll have a baptism. Now, in Peter's message, he reaches out to those who are listening with the call. Listen to verse 39. See if you do not catch the same theme that we just read in Isaiah 55. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What an amazing promise. The Messiah was for everyone who would listen if they would believe it. He's for their children. Contrast that to the crowd in Matthew 27, 25 when they cried out, His blood be upon us and our children. What a horrible thing to cry out. Forgiveness is available to anyone who asks. Both father and son may be forgiven. God will not hold a father's sin against the son. If the son repents, kids, young men, young women, never blame your parents for your sin. Because God will forgive you for your sin. Your father, your mother, if they've wronged God, they have to answer to God. You have to answer for yourself. We do have a sin nature. Everyone is responsible for their sin. We live in a society where everyone wants to blame others for their problems. There's too much made today, I believe, about generational sins. We need to get beyond that and realize we're all individually sinners. But we're also individually given the great responsibility of answering to the Lord and having Him personally as our Savior and as our Lord. We live in a society where everyone else is to blame for my problems. From the smallest failure to major crimes, there's all this blame shifting. Notice this promise to those who are far off too in Acts 1:8. It says that we're to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. This obviously means the Gentiles of every nation and every language group and every part of the world. In fact, when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see before the throne of God people of every clan and every group of people, because there's been some saved out of every group. It isn't just those who are far off from Jerusalem, but it's also those who are far off in time, right? Aren't you glad for that? We're 2,000 years from when this happened. And yet it's still true for us today that it can be ours. It is specifically to a people in verse 39, even as many as the Lord our God shall come. Let us be sure if a man or woman is anxious about their standing with God, that this concern comes from God. The ordinary sinner could care less about their condition. You know that? But when God's Spirit begins to work in a life, in a heart of a young person or an old person, it's amazing how God changes them. Ordinary sinners are often angry. They shut their ears to the good news. I was reading this week about, everybody's heard of Christopher Hitchens, right? He's that atheist that died a couple years ago, and, you know, he's a very strong atheist, wrote books and all kinds of things. Well known. Do you know he disowned his brother? Do you know why he disowned his brother? His brother's name is Peter. Peter, who was going down the same way that Christopher was going, became a believer in the Lord and has testified for the Lord. You see, even in families, there's division because Jesus can save even the atheist if he will just listen. I was excited. I want to read more about him because he sounds like a very intriguing man. But it doesn't end there. Notice what Peter did in verse 40. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter reminds me of some people in our church that like to exhort people and urge them and try to urge them to love the Lord and do everything within their power to get them to love the Lord. Such a message is needed in our generation. We are an extremely crooked generation. We are sinners of deepest dye. The departure from the gospel in our generation is of epic proportions. The acceptance of theologies which deny justification by faith alone is epidemic amongst those who should know better. The lure of the New Age thinking is rampant in much of Christianity. I am reminded what Jesus said in Matthew 13:22. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, the very elect. Now that's a crooked generation. When these false prophets go out with the purpose of misleading true believers, how terrible can it get? Let me give you a couple examples of higher Christian education that call themselves evangelical. They might as well go and call themselves liberals, because that's what they are, theologically speaking. One professor was teaching a class that my son attended, and he said the purpose of redemption has nothing to do with Jesus dying a vicarious death for our sins. It's all about him fixing up the planet and to restore it to a pre-fall condition. My friends, that's a perversity of the gospel, isn't it? Let me read to you a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. If he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He says, don't do it. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning. And there's nothing wrong with being trained in a place and learning more about the Word of God and knowing how to defend your faith. But when you go to a place which is supposed to be there to defend the faith and they destroy the faith, that is evil. Another educationist institute, the professor denies the reality of hell or the lake of fire. Yet Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. So what are we calling Jesus? If there's no hell, Jesus is a liar. How can you call yourself a professor of Christianity and deny the reality of eternal punishment? And yet, we are subjugated to such false teaching in schools that are supposed to be Bible-believing. If Jesus is a liar, he cannot be our Savior. There's three things I would encourage us through the message this morning. Number one, to follow the Lord. If you're not saved, if the Holy Spirit stung you by saying you need Jesus in your life, accept him. Repent of your sin. Secondly, if you need to obey the Lord in baptism and show to the world about you that you want to live a new life in Christ, you need to do that. In fact, the Bible tells us that sometimes people who are not baptized have a problem with conscience. In 1 Peter, I won't get into the verse itself, but sometimes, and I remember one or two young people in churches I've been in, and one young lady said to me, she said, you know, for years I knew I should be baptized. It wasn't till I got baptized that everything else got right in my life with the Lord. Often that's the case. Because you refuse to do what God commands you in one level, how can he work in the other areas? And then thirdly, and this is for all of us, we need to come to full knowledge of scriptures so we can resist false teaching. No matter how educated a person is, no matter how many degrees he has behind his name, it means nothing if he doesn't love Jesus with all his heart. And he can preach all he wants, but his message is in vain. And if he's preaching another gospel, it isn't just in vain, it's very dangerous.